Morning, everyone. I wonder if you'd please turn to 2 John again. Every time we sing that hymn, Abide With Me, I'm reminded that we are told that that's what the last hymn the orchestra played as the Titanic went down. And would there be anything more important that God was abiding with you at a time like that? Let's take time to read this little letter of 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you again for this day and your goodness and your love and grace and care and the wonderful opportunity to open your word and to hear from you. Please, Father, we pray that your word would fall on good ground. We remember our brother Peter sharing the word at this time at Cohill and ask your blessing there as well. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, folks, we looked at this portion last week. And I introduced it and drew your attention to something I think very, very important. Every time we read the Bible, every time we hear it preached or read books about it, it's always extremely important to notice to whom the author is writing or of whom he's speaking. And to notice also at times when the author will change from speaking to the main body of people to some others. And to that end, we did a little case study. I gave us four illustrations out of Hebrews and Philippians and Romans and Jude where that happens. I wanted us to have a real picture, a feel for it, to understand it, and even to mention that what I've urged upon us as important this morning has actually caused great division. When people haven't understood, when they've misinterpreted to whom the writer was speaking or what he was saying, there's actually great error has come down through the years in the church because of that. So it's very, very important. And because the author here, as many others by illustration, are writing to two different groups, then we have to say, as we did last week, that no one can assume, no one can presume when writing, when speaking to a mixed group of people, that everyone is a Christian. And folks, our Lord Jesus never assumed that. Aside from the illustrations we've looked at, our Lord never assumed that everyone he spoke to was a Christian. It was him who told religious Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a leader and teacher, so an extremely religious, outwardly pious man, Jesus, as it were, stopped the conversation and said, "Hey, Nicodemus, bigger issue here. You need to be born again." So he didn't assume that the religious man was automatically a Christian. It was Jesus who told the story of the Pharisee, again, of that very, very strict religious crowd. And of all things, the man's in the temple. He's praying to God. How can he not be a Christian? And Jesus says he went to his home unjustified, not saved. It was Jesus who, to the rich young ruler, who had said he had done all the outward things that would make a person appear to be a Christian, Jesus pointed out what was lacking in his life. And then it was Jesus, Matthew 7, who says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So folks, it isn't surprising that John, who was as close to the Lord Jesus as any other in his earthly ministry, it isn't surprising that John has picked up on this point, that he saw and heard Jesus do it. It's not surprising that this has rubbed off on him not to make such assumptions. So John subtly and very nicely, but very powerfully in this letter, he tells us, he gives us a description, we said last week, of what a true Christian really is in the first two verses. Christian is one who by description knows the truth. That truth isn't just a head knowledge because it abides in them. It never leaves. It will be with them, and that forever. That's John's description of a Christian. But notice as we come to verse 4, and though he says he's rejoicing that people walk in truth, notice the word he uses. "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." John can't blanket policy say, "Hey, everybody is doing this." He says, "I'm rejoicing, but it's a tainted joy because I can't say this of all. Some of your people are walking in the truth." We considered last week that that's the evidence that the truth is on the inside, it's being lived out in the life. But some, but we considered last week, it isn't optional to any Christian. It is to be the conduct of everyone and anyone who names the name of Christ. There's no exceptions because John writes it's a commandment of the Father, and it's been the case from the beginning. So though this is to apply to everyone, John writing says some of your people are walking in truth. Notice the words he uses in this small letter, verse 1 and 2, he speaks of what is true of all. All who are Christians, this is what's true. Come to verse 4, he says, "Some of you," some of the all, some of the number, "are doing this." Come down to verse 7, he says, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world." Many are deceived. John's use of the word "many" is also very reflective of his time spent in the presence of the Lord Jesus, because John, who records the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6 of the gospel, he records something very interesting. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 men, so probably more than 10,000 people were there. And after that, he speaks and drives home the truths of life in him. And when he does that, John records that many walked no more with him. Same word. So he's not referring just to a couple, not just a few, but he actually says a lot more than that. Amazingly, chapter 6, verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back, no longer walked with him." How could that be? The disciples are followers. By their choice, they're followers of Christ. But when Jesus drove home the truth of life in him, not just a couple, and it wasn't just kind of people who were there for the bun feed. No, many of his disciples, many who at one point to one degree were a follower of Christ, it says point blank, they turned back on that point and no longer walked with him. John was there. No wonder it's made an impression on him. John was there when Jesus said, many are on the broad road, few on the narrow road. He was there when Jesus said, many are called and few chosen. So again, no wonder these things have made an impression on him. No wonder they've come out in his writings. He's heard and seen them point blank many times. So folks, compared to some doing as they ought, living the truth, John sadly says, many are not. So according to his description of a Christian, they know not and do not the truth. Now, that doesn't mean they don't know about it. It doesn't mean they don't hear it regularly. It doesn't mean that they don't agree it's true. But it's not true in heart and life. And folks, as I thought about this, I thought it might be important to address. Can any one of us, can all of us, can we sitting here, folks, we know one another, we talk and interact all the time, can you and I, the people here, can we know for sure that we know the truth? Like, I would hope this is something that every one of us would want to be sure about. A lot of other things can come and go, but surely this is a matter we'd want to know for sure. So can we? Can we know sitting here, the group of us who come in and out and interact, can each individual know for sure that they know the truth and are living it as God's word speaks of it? We'll turn to 1 John. Obviously, same author. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. Little children, the same as in our letter. Chapter 3, verse 18. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Here's my little bit of original. That's called facta non verba. It means deeds, not words. And folks, that shows up in all our lifetimes. We have people who talk a big talk. We say, well, no, like, let's see you do the work. You know, this is very common in our world. It's what the word is saying here. Notice what it says. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Notice, by this we shall know that we're of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. So you can know for certain whether you're living according to God's word and living the truth or not. Could we be equally clear that that's not the case? Could we be just as sure and just as clear that we're not saved, that we're not living and knowing and walking the truth? Is there equal proof to the opposite? Same book, chapter 1, this time, verse 6. 1 John, chapter 1, verse 6. 1 John 1 and 6. If we say we fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, notice we lie and do not practice the truth, the very thing a Christian's supposed to do. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So, any one of us this morning can be absolutely sure that we are in Christ and in the truth, and we can be just as sure that we're not based on this record of God's word. But interestingly, back in our second letter, John says, verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Now, John's speaking of a particular deception there. But folks, have you ever heard the phrase that the worst deception of all is what? Self-deception. Do you know what that means? It means that, you know, sometimes we hear that the government's done a cover-up and we're really cheesed off as taxpayers that we didn't know and we've been duped and we cry for transparency and we're really mad the government deceived us. can happen in our own relationships. It can happen in work and everything else. But the Bible teaches that the devil deceives people. But you know the worst person who deceives me is me. You see, no one is more effective than deceiving me than me. There's no deception that's worse than self-deception. The devil himself can't deceive me as bad and as powerfully as I do it to myself. I'm going to give you a foolish illustration and we'll return to it in a moment. If I stand before the mirror, say, "Man, Andy, fine figure of a man, slim and cute, good for your age, lovely head of hair. What have I done? I've deceived myself." You're not saying that. I've done it to myself. It's self-deception. And folks, though that's a foolish illustration, we do it all the time, don't we? We actually, if we're honest, we deceive ourselves all the time. So because that's part of our nature to not be honest about the real Andy, the real Jim, the real Ken, whoever it is, because we're not all that honest about the real me, John, writing this little letter, gives a very, very necessary caution. Verse 8, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. John says this is an area to be very, very careful in. This is something you don't pass over lightly. This is something it means to beware of. You have to beware that I have the tendency to think much more complimentary of myself than is really true. I have the tendency to put down my sin as not so bad. I have the tendency to make myself look better in any conversation, in every setting. John says you've got to beware of this. You need to have caution. You need to have regard and take heed. Now, Paul seems as a little less politically correct as John is, and Paul's a little more forthright because to the Corinthians, Paul says, now don't just watch and regard. He says, no, examine yourself. Whether you're in the faith, it means to scrutinize. What that would mean, folks, if you're concerned, is that you'd take this Bible as a mirror and you'd hold it up to yourself and say, as my image is reflected here, am I living and walking in truth or am I not? So not just be cautious, but to actually scrutinize yourself. And should we take this caution? Listen to what Jesus said. Some people, he said, who read the word, says they think they have eternal life. He alludes to the fact that they don't, but they actually read it and think they have it. It isn't true. Paul, writing to Titus, said some people profess to know God. They make the profession. They're not held back from verbalizing the statement. But he says in works they deny him. And recently we spent some time in Corinthians where Paul twice tells people not to believe in vain, not to say you believe when in actuality, in truth, just isn't there. See, folks, the matter is worthy of our utmost attention this morning. What's the ultimate tragedy? Now, we live in a foolish world. For some people, the ultimate tragedy is that Tim Hortons is closed twice a year. You know, that's their idea of the ultimate tragedy, or that their sports team didn't make it and they're going to start kicking holes in department store windows and all the rest. That's the ultimate tragedy. But let's cast aside the foolishness for a moment. What's the ultimate tragedy in this life? And folks, this applies not just to our group here, but to every person on the planet. What's the ultimate tragedy? We read it in Hebrews recently. The writer says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, the way of salvation, still open, still offered, still for everyone, let us fear, there's the caution, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That's the ultimate tragedy. Jesus put it this way. He says, what would it matter? What if you gained the whole world? What if you had all? What if you had everything your heart wishes for right now? What if you had it all? You lost your soul. That's the ultimate tragedy. Now, I mentioned early on and last week as well, it's important to notice when John changes from speaking to one to another. I want you to notice three words in verses 9 to 11, and notice them carefully. Three words in verses 9 to 11. Here's the first. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Here's the second. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Here's the third. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Three words. Everyone, whoever, and anyone. Now, folks, I think most of us use those words interchangeably. If I was using a sentence and I wanted to say everyone, I might just as well say whoever and anyone and not think any different of it. I think most of us would use the words interchangeably, but they're not quite the same. Everyone means every person, everybody. Whoever means whatever person, no matter who. So it's quite slightly different. Anyone means any person at all. So folks, what does the Bible say to everyone? Meaning every person and everybody. Verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The King James, whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. This is one of John's no exception, no exemption, no excuse statements. There's no way to interpret it any other way. It applies to everyone, everybody, every person. Folks, our conduct as Christians doesn't earn us salvation, but every day it's to be a proof of the claim. We never outgrow the need of abiding in Christ. That's why John says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. None of us outgrow the need to abide in Christ. There's no Christian who's above this, that they're doing okay without doing this. They've done it so long, they don't think about it anymore. None of us go on beyond the need of abiding in Christ. You remember what it means? It means to continue in him. It means to remain. Peter brought out on Wednesday, it means to maintain communion with him. No Christian living outgrows that need. If Jesus said his food was to do the will of God, then you and I can't do without it. Job 23, Job says, I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. When Jesus was confronted by the devil, his response, man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Paul urged young Timothy, it's interesting, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed. Timothy, I know you firmly believed it. Now continue in it. That never changes. That never goes away. That applies to every Christian. Now notice the contrast in the very same verse. See, everyone, meaning everybody who doesn't abide, doesn't have God. Same verse, but whoever, no matter who, does abide, has God. John doesn't pull any punches, folks, when he speaks of these things. I want us to see this in his first letter as well. Turn again to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. And this is all through his writings. 1 John 1 and 5. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. Now chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Chapter 5 and verse 10. Chapter 5 and verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Again, abide means that we remain, and we don't wander off, we stay. What John is simply saying is that Christian character is to reflect Christian creed. It's to show up in Christian conduct. Makes perfect sense. Now John's third word back in our portion in 2 John, verse 10. If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. If anyone, which means no matter who. So folks, it wouldn't matter who the preacher was, of what great credentials behind his name, and how long you've known him in the seminary he teaches in. It wouldn't matter who he was. It wouldn't matter whose book you're reading. No matter how persuasive, no matter how plausible, no matter how pleasing the argument, if it doesn't fall in line with this truth, and it's clear that they actually don't know God and don't abide in him. They're not following God's commandments. They've not grace and peace in their life. They're not walking in truth. Now remember a moment ago, I gave you a silly illustration of what self-deception looks like. I'm now going to give you the most serious illustration of self-deception. The most serious illustration of self-deception. Do you know what it is? It actually happens in a room like this, believe it or not. Because we will hear what the Bible says to everyone. We'll hear what the Bible says to whoever. We'll hear what the Bible says to anyone. Yet somehow it doesn't apply to me. Is that not the worst self-deception? How can you this morning, how could any of us hear what the scripture says to everyone, meaning everybody? What the scripture says to whoever, no one left out. What the scripture says to anyone at all, and how could you or I then be an exception to this? See, that's what self-deception does. That's the seriousness of it, folks. It's not me just thinking I'm thinner or fatter than I am. It's you and I thinking that what God says in his word doesn't apply to you, doesn't apply to me. Folks, quite simply, you won't see people in heaven who don't abide in truth on earth. That's John's message. These two messages, we've been considering how John uses different words to describe different people. Well, again, folks, he picked up on this from his mentor, because no one ever did this better than the Lord Jesus. Turn, please, in closing to Luke 13. Luke 13, and let's hear it from the Master himself. Luke chapter 13 and verse 22. He, Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door." "Why that, Jesus?" "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' Then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets.' He'll say, 'I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. People will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Behold, some are last will be first, and some are first who will be last." I wonder if the hymn writer was thinking along these lines when they wrote the very familiar words. Interesting. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we can spend in this portion. Just a little letter, Father, written possibly to a small local church. And yet, Father, because it's your word, it has much to say. And John obviously was listening when he saw and heard Jesus speak and do and say the many things he did. It's made quite an impression on him. Father, I pray that the truth would make an incredible impression on us. We have the privilege of looking into it, Father, and we have the joy of walking, abiding, knowing our Lord, walking with the Lord in the light of his word. We ask your blessing. We ask you to speak as only you can. Thank you for our time together. In Christ's name, amen.